Okay, so personal revival. We continue our study. Our key verse is still Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. I will read that verse just to kind of help us get back into the mindset of where we ought to be. But then we'll get into our passages for today. The psalmist says to us, or he's speaking to God, he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." As I pointed out last week and the week before that, we see the psalmist is asking for God to expose the things in him that are wrong, is to guide him, to direct him, so that God may not only expose, but allow him, help him to be able to let go of those things that are offensive, that are in him, so that he may live an everlasting life. Now, excuse me. There's many times, many occasions, I think we allow ourselves to get stuck in the way that we've always done things. I think we've all heard that phrase, "Well, this is the way I've always done it." Right? I think we've all known that, right? But what's worse than that is that in a lot of things in life, we don't even verbally say that, but in our hearts, we know it. And we have a habit of going back and repeating old sins and living by those old sins because that's what we're accustomed to. That's what we know. As children, as most of you can account, you all steal as children. True? You all steal as children. Don't even bother trying to deny it, okay? I'm just telling you as a parent. You all steal. I don't know what you stole because you probably haven't told me or I haven't discovered it yet. But every child steals, okay? It's not like you're stealing every day, but there's some point you stole something, whether it was a cookie, whether it was candy, whether it was gum, chocolate, change. You name it. You stole something. Whether you stole it from your parents or from your sibling or from a friend, you stole something. That is something that is in the heart of a child, okay? Stealing and lying are two things that are in the heart of every child, if you ask me. Now, as you grow up, and especially if you're growing in a home that is a Christian home and you're being taught the right things, you hope that the child outgrows those things. And as we look at our penitentiaries, we obviously realize there's quite a few children who never outgrew that. Because those sins are sins that have remained constant in their lives. Well, let me tell you about one sin that I have discovered seems to be pervasive in adulthood. Well, let me rephrase that. It's not just one sin. It's two sins that are pervasive in adulthood. The one most common one is lying. Okay? Yes, children, even adults lie. Sometimes they call it a white lie. Sometimes they say, well, it's a lie of convenience. A lie is a lie is a lie. True? Uh-huh. Okay. So I, as a parent, have lied to my children sometimes in order to get them to do stuff.
Hey!
Did it work? Yes,
no,
it did.
Not all the time?
Yes, it did.
Not all the time.
But what it comes down to is this. We have in us this inherent desire to sin. Within the body of Christ, one of the greatest sins that we see is the sin of stealing. Okay, and I know you go, well, how do we steal? Well, Malachi 3:10 says what?
Steal.
No, it says to tithe.
Oh.
And when adults are not, when we are not tithing, we are stealing from God. That's what scripture says. So when you think about it, there is sin abounds in so many different ways and so many forms. Everybody always thinks the worst of sin. They always think, oh, you know, it's murder, it's adultery, it's this. There are so many of those little white lies and so many of those little sins. I once listened to Ray Comfort, and I remember doing his evangelism study, The Way of the Master. And, you know, one of the things he does when he starts talking to somebody about evangelism, he asks them and he says, hey, you know, have you ever lied? And everybody almost always says yes. He says, have you ever stolen? Everybody's like, what? Yes. Have you ever committed adultery? And then some people go, no. And then he asks this question. Have you ever lusted in your heart for somebody else? Answer is always yes. And according to the commandments that God has given, the Ten Commandments, you have broken the law. You have sinned. So all of us are in that boat. As a result, this is why we come to this whole issue of personal revival. See, because in Psalm 139, when he's talking about search me, O God, it's those sins sometimes that we have gotten so used to living out, we don't even think they're sins anymore. And we need the Holy Spirit to expose them to us that, hey, this is a sin. This needs to be addressed. Okay? I want you to turn with me real quick to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6:33. Some of you probably have this scripture memorized already. Matthew says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It says, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Holman Christian Standard Version reads, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says, and all these things will be provided for you. So I want you to think about this, okay? Matthew is saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. I've seen people get, you know, drawn to some other churches because they're told that, hey, you know, God wants you to prosper. He wants you to make it, be rich. And I'm like, wow, what's the difference between that and somebody saying, hey, I want you to come join this fraternity or this club because, you know, we are about networking and so that way you can get rich. What's the difference? There isn't any. But that's not what God desires of us. It's like I pointed out last week. If you think receiving material wealth is the blessing, then you're already kind of selling God short. That is really shallow thinking, because what God has to offer is greater than any material things in this world. But as, like I said, as we've been discussing the last few weeks on personal revival, the focus is on asking God to search our hearts. This process is there for the purpose of revealing and exposing to us those things in our lives. The things that are in our hearts, in our minds, that displease God. See, this should then lead us to confess our sins to God. But you gotta go through that struggle, right? Because, you know, like most people, we are all prideful. We do not want to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we have sin. We do not want to acknowledge to ourselves that, hey, I've done something wrong against God. And like I said, maybe it's because we've been justifying ourselves for so long, or justifying the sin in our lives for so long, that we no longer see it as sin. So we have to wait until God exposes it to us. So having a conversation yesterday with a friend of mine, and she's in South Africa, and we were talking about all the different issues, but more specifically, you know, the dealing with men. And you know, she's a single young lady, and she's having a hard time finding a godly man. And she says she meets all these guys that, you know, she works with in the professional field, and you start talking to them about God, she goes, they have a blank look on their face. They look at it like it's some soft issue. To them, God is a crutch. And the challenge is, you know, she says, these guys, no matter what, they don't seem to see the importance of God. I pointed out to her and I said, it's an issue of pride. This whole machismo issue, you know, men are macho. I'm strong. These guys are successful, they drive expensive cars, they have expensive houses, they have all these things, and they feel like they don't need God. But my word for her was this: let not your heart be troubled, because I guarantee you God will humble them in His time. And let me tell you, it's better for you to humble yourself than wait for God to humble you publicly. You know what I mean? I think the Apostle Paul could definitely attest to that. When he was Saul, he was persecuting Christians. He was refusing to accept the way. He was refusing to accept the teachings of Christ. And he had to be humbled by God blinding him. And not only blinding him, but when he's saved, he ends up being persecuted himself. He ends up having to flee, even from believers, because they thought he was a spy. Let me tell you something. If you've got sin in your life and God is telling you that you need to address the sin, address the sin. Don't wait for God to expose it before the world. Maybe that's what you need in order for you to take it seriously. But God will not be fooled. There's nothing you can do to hide your sin from Him, because He sees everything in you and outside of you. Well, what then? What should we do? Well, Matthew tells us, like I said, he says, firstly, seek the kingdom of God. This means we are to invest our time, to invest our energies into studying His word, into talking to Him in prayer. If you are not investing time in God, well, you're not going to know Him. Young people, you're not dating yet. At least I hope not. Still kind of young, too young for that. But let me tell you something. When you get into a relationship with somebody, when you start dating someone or courting someone, gentlemen, the idea is to get to know them. Well, how do you know them unless you spend time with them? You can't, right? You spend time with them. You spend time talking to them, getting to know them. That's how you build the relationship. That's how you strengthen a relationship. In the same way, we are supposed to do so with God. God gave us everything we need. He gave us His love letters, these 66 books of the Bible. He gave them to us. See, I grew up in a different generation. See, nowadays, you kids all text and email and stuff like that. Okay, so when I was younger, when I was in high school, you know, you're dating somebody, they lived in a different town, or maybe they went to boarding school, whatever it may be. There was some letter writing. Man, and I'm telling you, I had a roommate in boarding school one time. This man... Man, he would put Shakespeare to shame. I really wish he would publish his love letters he would write to his girlfriend, or maybe that she would publish them. But man, the guy had a way with words. And I would read the stuff and I'm like, dude, where do you come up with this stuff? And he's just like, that's just how I feel about her. So he would write all these things. And I'm just like, I was jealous, man. I was like, I wish I could write like that. But you see, back then, that was the best way to communicate. You would write these letters And these letters, you know, the girl would read, and they would, you know, the whole idea was she would be swooning over this. I remember one guy, he used to write his letters, and then he would take some cologne and he would spray the, you know, the letter on the inside of the envelope, and you'd put it in and seal it and send it. Then this girl writes back, "Ooh, your letter smells so good." And, you know, there was stuff that you'd go, "Wow, how do people think of this stuff?" See, you can't send the smell of cologne in an email, can you? And you certainly cannot send it in a text message. See, you see, a lot has been lost. Most of you don't even know how to write with your own hands. Or should I say, your handwriting stinks. But, you see, the thing is, we had to spend so much time writing. You would see the people, the way people would write, and it's just like, wow. I'm not going to lie to you. I had a special handwriting for when I write letters to my girlfriend. When I first moved to the U.S., I had a girlfriend back home, and I used to write letters to her. As much as I hated writing letters, that was one thing I would do. Because I knew when she would write back, I would receive her letters, and I would be so excited. Okay? When you live in college and you live in the dorms, there's not a whole lot to be excited about, okay? So whenever you go and you check that little mailbox and there is a piece of mail in there, and then when you look at the return address and it's that person that you miss, you know what you do? Man, you take that letter and you run to your room, and sometimes you just start opening it there and start reading right away. But you would sit down and you would read this letter, and it would feel as though that person was there. These are the things that have gotten lost with technology. But let me tell you something. God has expressed himself and is expressing himself through this love letter called the Bible. When we read this, we are supposed to hear him speaking to us, because he is. The reason why most of us don't hear him speaking to us is because we've got too many other loud things going off in our minds that we're not listening. And more often than not, it's because we are worshiping other gods. We've got other boyfriends and girlfriends of material things or sports or whatever it may be that have taken over. So we're no longer hearing what God has to say. And God is just saying to us, "Hey, I love you." It's that simple. Hey, talk to me. See, because we would, like I said, back in the day, we would write letters. But when you'd get a chance, you see, phone calls were expensive. It wasn't like nowadays where you get free phone calls, and we didn't have cell phones. Everything was a landline. But when you'd call that person, you would sit on the floor somewhere and you would spend an hour on the phone talking to them, listening to them. Isn't it interesting? Was you couldn't see their face, at least not right in front of them, like on a screen, like you're FaceTiming. But all you could hear was their voice, and you could picture their face in your mind. God says, "Talk to me." We don't pray. See, when you do these things, also by doing so, we are in the act of seeking his kingdom. See, God's kingdom reigns in the heart of the believing man and the believing woman. Matthew also tells us to seek God's righteousness. See, righteousness means right living. It means right living, and more specifically, right living in accordance with God's moral law and being free from guilt or sin. That is righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Are you living a righteous life? Are you living a life that is in accordance with God's moral law? A life that is guilt and sin-free. See, by doing so, we understand that righteousness basically is being morally right or justifiable. So now, try as we may, we cannot accomplish living God's righteousness in our own strength. Okay? There's nothing that you or I can do to accomplish that out of our own strength. The only way that we can do so is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit now dwells within you. And you've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you. He is the one that guides you. He is that little voice that tells you when you're about to do something wrong. He's the one that says, it's not a good idea. Now, I think most of you have become pretty good at ignoring that little voice. We hear the little voice, but we go, yeah, we try to find a way to justify what we're doing or what we want to do. Okay? But the Holy Spirit, even after you do what it is that you wanted to do, the Holy Spirit says, you know it wasn't right. And he keeps prodding you. And this is where you start to feel bad. You start to feel guilty. Then you've got a choice. You can either confess the sin before God, or you can just keep trying to ignore the prodding. But the problem is, when you ignore the prodding, you end up going back to doing the same thing and you become calloused. You know what the word callous means, right? It means that you've become so thick you don't get it anymore. You've seen a man who works with his hands. Ever seen, especially like a farmer or people who do like metal work, iron work? Most of those guys nowadays wear gloves all the time, so probably not as much. I mean, I grew up around people that worked with their hands all the time. We would go out, work in the fields, they would use, you know, a garden hoe, and they would be tilling the ground with that. They cut wood using axes. They would be digging holes using pickaxes. So they're using this wooden handle, and they would just keep going. They'd work hard and work hard. But when you'd look at their hands, especially right at the bottom of their fingers, or at the bottom of their fingers connect to the palm, the skin is thick and hard. And I mean so hard, you couldn't stick a needle through it. That's called being calloused. Those are calloused hands. That was usually a good way to tell a hardworking man from a sissy man. A hardworking man had calloused hands. And when you look at that, you understand that this word callous means hardened. And that's what happens when you keep ignoring the Holy Spirit and continuing to go back into your world of sin, because you enjoy the sin so much that you would rather enjoy the sin and ignore the word of God or the Holy Spirit that is telling you, don't do this. You become so hard that you can't hear anything anymore. You can't feel anything anymore. You see, sin is fun. Sin is fun. You know that, right? I mean, you guys, is this anything that's new to you? I mean, sin is fun. It's enjoyable. Because if it wasn't, you wouldn't do it. Let me tell you something. If the devil came up to you and says, hey, you know what? There's this nasty jalapeno over there. It tastes horrible. It's gonna make your mouth burn. Go steal it. Would you do it?
Only if you had a persuasive voice.
Even with a persuasive voice, you probably wouldn't do it, because common sense would reign. It's not enjoyable. Why would I want to do it? But if the devil presents to you, you know, this strawberry milkshake, or those of you that are, you know, lactose intolerant, maybe for you is dark chocolate, whatever it may be, you know it's going to have a sweet taste, you know it feels good, and he says, hey, why don't you go steal that? You're more likely to go for the stuff that you're going to enjoy. Okay, Satan is not going to tempt you with stuff that you're not going to enjoy. Okay, the whole concept is something that appeals to your flesh and it appeals to your mind. It makes you go, wow, this is cool. Otherwise, we would never have a problem with sinning, okay? We would never have a problem. But what it is because we go after these things that are sweet to us, we end up seeking them. If you've got a sweet tooth, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes you know you shouldn't be eating something sweet, about what you're going to do. That's what you want to eat, right? When you are hungry, you are starving, and you look in the refrigerator, there's spaghetti and meatballs, and there's ice cream. What do you go for? Yeah, we know you sweet tooth people. You're going to go eat the ice cream because you think the ice cream is going to be filling. No, it's because you like that sweet thing. You don't want to eat the spaghetti and meatballs.
I don't like ice cream.
But my point is, when you go after these things, when you pursue these things, you realize that your desires are for things that are sweet to you and things that, you know, make you want to take more. And Satan knows that, and that is how he tempts us. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think this, okay? So without the Holy Spirit giving you the power and the strength to resist that, you're just going to keep falling over and over and over and over back into the same trait, right? Scripture says, flee from temptation. You know what the word flee means?
Run away.
It is to run away. I mean, like sprint. Go as fast as you can and as far away as you can. But you know what happens when sin stands before you? Your legs become like jelly. Okay? You're like jellyfish. You're just like, I can't run. And your eyes are just focused on the sin. Do you know why it is so easy for us to fall for sin for the most part, besides the fact that it's usually something that is sweet to us? It's because we don't know how to take our eyes off of it. Okay? We don't know how to take our eyes off of it. I've heard of people who've been hit by cars and yet they could see the car coming. And you go, why does that happen? The reason is because they look at the car and they freeze and they can't get their eyes off the car, instead of get their eyes onto safety and jump to safety. And I used to think, this is ironic, how is it that happens? Well, this last week, I stopped at the gas station, and I filled up my truck, and I needed to go into the gas station, and I was just walking, I was just in front of my car, and I was parked to where the gas pump was, to the left of the right next to the driver's door, right? And this is at the front of the pump. So I'm getting out to walk across the parking lot, and there's this young lady who was driving a car, and she was turning into the other side of the same pump that I was on. But she was not paying attention, and her car was headed towards me and my truck. I looked at her, we made eye contact, and I didn't move. Because I was looking at her thinking, what are you doing? Instead of thinking, hey, I need to get out of here. My problem is I became focused on her and her car that was coming at me, instead of my eyes moving towards safety. Now, she realized quickly enough what she was doing, and she was able to correct herself and not hit me. I started thinking, this is how we deal with sin. When sin is approaching us, or when sin is before us, we set our eyes on the sin instead of set our eyes on God. We need to set our eyes on Him that sets us free. Look to Christ, for He will set you free. If you look to the sin, it is very difficult to flee from it. We remember the story of Lot and his wife and children. When they left Sodom and Gomorrah, God says what? Don't turn back. Don't look back. Look where you're going. Focus on where you're going. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned around and looked back, because she was missing the sins back there. Scripture tells her what happened to her. She turned into a pillar of salt. She became stone. Now go think about that. It is important for us to learn to shift our eyes from the sin to Christ. That is the difference. See, in order for this to happen, this means we must trust God. We must trust God. and let him work in us to accomplish his goals. See, many times people say, hey, well, I trust God, and yet their actions do not show them trust in God. You say, well, I trust God, but then you say, well, I can't tithe. Well, how can you trust God and not tithe? Does that make sense? God says, give me the first fruits of the stuff that I'm giving you. Just give me back a little bit of everything that I'm giving you. And we don't trust him because we go, well, if I give you my tithe, God, then, well, I'm not going to have enough money to pay my bills. Is that true? I'm a testament of that's not true. I'm a testament of doing things even when it was hard and God always took care of me. Point is, even when dealing with sin, when dealing with temptation and the struggles of it, we must trust God. And trusting God means we've got to look to him and we've got to let go of the things that are holding us back. And we need to let him do his work and his will in us. Let him accomplish what he desires to do in us. See, I think a lot of us are so focused on careers, you know, the future. What are we going to do? What, you know, how much money are we going to make and all this other stuff. We get so focused on those things that sometimes we miss the little things. I say little things because that's really what it is. They're little steps that we got to take towards trusting God. Sometimes it is better to live in a shack and know that you have invested in the kingdom of heaven than live in a mansion and go to hell. In fact, it's not even though sometimes it is. See, God takes care of our every need when we put him first, when we seek him and we live lives that honor and glorify him. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. God takes care of our every need when we put him first, when we seek him and we live lives that honor and glorify him. He just wants you to trust him. That's all he wants. He wants you to trust him. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Okay, John 13, verse 35. We're going to read from verse 34, by key verses 35. It says, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay? By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you get that? That means as believers, we got to love one another. Let me ask you a question. Do you know any Christians that you don't love? Now be honest with yourself. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but be honest with yourself. Do you know any Christian you don't love? Why is it that you don't love them? Don't answer that. I don't want to know. I will tell you one of the reasons why is maybe they are annoying. You don't like their habits. You don't like the way they do things. You don't like the way they say things. You don't like the fact that they just don't get it sometimes. Is it true? Yes? We have to understand that dealing with people means, as Christians, that within the kingdom of God, all personalities show up. Okay? All personalities show up just like they are here and the rest of the world. God created each of us uniquely. Okay? I can tell you there's some Christians that drive me nuts. drive me absolutely up the wall. I have a limited amount of, you know, time that I would want to spend with them. Why? Because I know they will drain the life out of me if I spend too much time with them. Okay? We have those people. We call them leeches. We have plenty of them that show up in churches all the time. And they will come and they'll be a part of your church for a while or part of your group, whatever it may be. And they will suck the life out of you. And then after they've gotten everything they need, they move on to another church or move on to another group. And they'll do the same thing. It's not that they're not saved. This is part of who they are. And maybe it's because they're seeking to find this, you know, a complete peace, total peace. But they're not trusting God. So those people become very difficult to live with, to hang out with. I was one of these people growing up where I knew no stranger. When I was in high school, I had a close group of friends that were like really close friends. Okay, and those guys, most of those to this day, we're still pretty good friends. But then everybody else was, they weren't just an acquaintance. I befriended everybody. I knew no stranger. Even the people that everybody else would make fun of or not, I didn't care. I would still befriend them. That's just the way I am. And I think my wife will attest to this. I know no stranger. I can walk into a place and talk to just about anybody. Doesn't bother me one bit. I like talking to people. I like building relationships. But the thing is, the difference is within the church, within the body of Christ, we ought to love one another. That love, that loving one another is a result of this relationship with God that we saw in Matthew 6:33, of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, when you seek God, when the Holy Spirit is the one that is active in you, you love each other. This is a godly love. I'm not talking about eros. I'm not talking about a romantic love. This is a godly love we're talking about. This is not phileo, the friendly love. This is about godly love, or brotherly love, excuse me, phileo. But we're talking about a godly love, agapeo. You've got to learn to love other people. But our ability to do so has everything to do with the Holy Spirit in us. Or say, you say, well, Pastor, what's that got to do with, you know, my personal revival? Well, let me tell you something. The result of this relationship with God is that we not only would we love another, one another, but we love one another within the body of Christ. And this godly love, okay, that can only come from God, the source, this love is an indicator that God is in us, is an indicator that we are his. We belong to God. And love for one another leads us to pray for each other. Ah, see, there's the key right there. So that Christian that annoys you, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you prayed for that person? Yeah, probably didn't, did you? You were just so happy to be as far away from them as you can. Well, see, God shows you the weaknesses in people for the purpose of you praying for them, interceding for them, not for the purpose of you criticizing them. Okay? I want you to think about that. God allows you to see the weaknesses and the annoyances in people, especially other believers. He allows you to see, he reveals those things to you for the purpose of you interceding on their behalf, is for you to pray for them. And actually, I would say that even for those people who are not believers, when you see someone who's got this annoying thing, maybe this problem, or maybe it's because they gossip so much, you don't want to hang around them because they gossip. Well, don't criticize them. Pray for them. You see, because when you start praying for them and you start praying for each other, this loving other believers and doing things for each other, it gives us a desire to see those people having a personal revival of their own. And when other people start having this personal revival as well, it leads to a revival in the church. It leads to a revival in the body of Christ. Right now, I would consider the church a sleeping giant. Why? Because we have become complacent. I think as churches, we have become very good at doing programs. We've become good at attracting people to our churches for our Easter shows and our Christmas pageants. We've become good at getting people to come to our churches for the carnivals we do, for the car shows we do, and all kinds of things. But we have not been doing a good job of simply just praying for one another within the body. And as a result, we have a lot of people that are snoozing. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are snoozing right now. You know when you wake up in the morning and that alarm goes off and you don't feel like getting up? What do?
Snooze.
You hit the snooze button, right? And some of you, even without looking, you know exactly where it is. You can reach and just bam. You know exactly where the snooze button is, right? In your case, it's on your wrist. But most people who use an alarm clock, they know. I mean, even in their sleep, the alarm goes off, they can reach over and nail that snooze button every time. Now, granted, have you ever noticed every alarm clock, the snooze button is the biggest button on there?
Yes.
Really?
Yes, yeah. Really. Pay attention next time. It is interesting that the manufacturers of these things want you to hit the snooze button. That's why they make it so much larger. It ought to be the other way around. They should make it the smallest button on the clock so it's harder for you to what?
Hit snooze.
You have to wake up to hit it, right?
And then you're already
awake,
so you go back to sleep.
I had a roommate in college, Eric. Great guy. I love the dude. But Eric had this really, really interesting way of waking up in the morning. His alarm clock was on the other side of the dorm room. Okay, the bunk bed over here, his alarm clock was over there. So the alarm would go off and Eric would get out of bed. He would walk all the way to the other room. He'd hit the snooze button and he'd walk all the way back and go right back to sleep again. So I asked him one time, I said, why do you do that? And he goes, well, if I have to get out of bed and go hit the alarm clock, then I'm awake. I said, no, you're not. Because you just go hit the snooze button and you will go right back. You are walking in your sleep. You know, what Eric was doing proved something to me. This is what happens when you're so conditioned to doing something over and over and over and over and over again. And that's what we do with sin. The church has become so good, so accustomed at hitting the snooze button when it comes to sin, that we have not seen a revival. We have not seen a major revival in this country for over 100 years. It's not going to happen if the church keeps hitting the snooze button. We've got churches that say that, hey, homosexuality is okay. And yet, God's love letter to us says it's not okay. So, there may be a church by name, but I wouldn't even consider them hitting the snooze button. They are slumbering. And in fact, if you ask me, they may not even be saved, a lot of the people in those churches or the leadership in those churches. Because when you start to let sin become the norm, you're calling what's right wrong and what's wrong right. Then in that case, God is not there. He's no longer present. That's what happens when a people have become so calloused and they've gone so far from God. What we need is a revival. What we need is for individuals within the body and the church corporately to finally call sin what it is. Not accept it because we want to get more people in the door. It's not our job to decide how many people get in the door. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need to reach out to people, but we shouldn't have to compromise the truth. We shouldn't have to compromise God's love for the sake of adding numbers or adding to the coffers of the church. So our challenge for you, my challenge for you as you go out this week, is pray Psalm 139, 23, 24. Ask God, search me, O God. Ask him to expose every filthy thing that is in you. Ask him not only to expose it, but to remove it out of your life. You pray for God to give you the strength. You ask for God to give you the discernment to listen to the Holy Spirit and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you may resist the sins and the temptations, that you may walk away. Better yet, you may flee from the temptations. Because that's what God desires of you. He wants you to be right with him, to be righteous. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the love letters that you have written to us. We thank you that even in the times when we are rejecting you, the times when we are doing things that do not honor you, you continue to love us. But Father, we also know and understand that there is a time coming when that love will lead to judgment. There's a time coming when we will have to face your wrath if we do not repent, if we do not confess our sins and pursue righteousness. Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that we're not only challenged in our personal lives, but we will challenge others around us, Father, that they may also seek you, that they may seek to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they may be seeking you, Father, in reading your word, reading your letters to them, and in talking to them and talking to you, Father, in prayer, seeking you and desiring you. I ask, Father, that we do not look at anything or keep our eyes focused on anything, Father, that is wrong, that we may learn to turn away and set our eyes on Jesus. And Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.